Good evening. Good to have you here tonight. Welcome. Glad you made it. We are going to review chapter 15 tonight, babies and heathens, all right? Infants and the heathen. And we've been talking about it for a couple of weeks. Well, what about, And some of the aspects of salvation. And some of it is, well, all of it's important. We want to have an answer. We want to give an account to any who might ask. Some cases, though, I believe when they throw it in your face, they're not really curious to know the truth. They're just throwing out there, well, what about, as if they're hostile to the gospel anyway. And so depending on who you're talking to and what the tone is of the conversation, if it's a genuine question and they really want to know, well, what about the Incas? What about the Aztecs? Things like that. If they really, really, really are curious in knowing, I'll take the time and talk to them and discuss the plan of God and different aspects like that. If they're just being a hostile jerk anyway, I'll be honest, I usually don't take the time for that. I just say, okay. And it's the kind of dust off my feet and say, that's not why I'm here. I'm not here to debate where's the debater of this age. I'm here to feed my flock, and I'm here to give an account to any who may ask in the genuine questioning of a real, legitimate search for truth. And that's the aspect of it there. So, all right, did you do the reading? Did you read the chapter? Yes, 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 yes. Kinda. All right. Did you not do the reading? Honestly, time. No, no, no. All right. So that was mostly yeses, some noes, and one no comment. So I appreciate that. Let's open with a word of prayer, and then we will ask the Lord's blessing upon our time together tonight. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we thank you for the truth. We thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for your truth. You are truth. You are the God of truth. And within each one of us dwells the Spirit of truth. We worship you in spirit and in truth. Father, I thank you for a day in which we've already feasted. You fed us twice this morning on your truth. You fed us again just now this evening on your truth. I thank you for the blessings we have to study the Word of God, to study to show ourselves approved. And now, Father, for our final session tonight, I thank you for the more academic study as we pursue the systematic theology work. I thank you for these students that have worked hard to show themselves approved. I ask that you continue to equip us. Equip us to read with discernment, to read, Father, and evaluate. Are these things so? Let us search the Scriptures and see if these things are so. I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. And this has been a very fruitful exercise, and I appreciate it for those of you, especially if you've been around longer and you were with us when we did the Schaefer systematic theology. And there were things there that we picked up on and said, well, I wouldn't put it that way. And we found areas of disagreement and certain things there. With Geisler, I think we've had more harmony. We've had more areas of agreement. But even with Geisler, there have been realms that, well, we wouldn't exactly put it that way. Or we just flat out disagree on some of those conclusions. All right. In fact, very recently, we had some conclusions we flat out disagreed with. As Geisler could not bring himself to accept an apostate believer, someone that would totally walk away from the faith and die the sin unto death. In his view, he said, no, I just can't accept that. Geisler had to come to the conclusion that, nah, that person was never really truly saved to begin with. All right, they professed, but they didn't have a real salvation. And it just, I find it unfortunate. We were more in harmony with Hodges at that point, with Zane Hodges, to say, yes, a truly born-again, regenerate person can depart from the faith and die the sin unto death and never return to the light before their departure into glory. So anyway, we've had occasions in recent weeks to read with discernment and to find areas of some disagreement in that. Perhaps tonight we'll have more related to that. Maybe not. And in part, I enjoyed the chapter. Did you enjoy the chapter? I enjoyed the chapter, and I found a lot of agreement with the material. There were a few areas I flagged and said, ooh, that's a problem. And so we'll see if maybe you flagged the same things or things that jumped out at you in much the same way. All right, salvation is all-encompassing, including past, present, and future. It also affects all of creation, saved and unsaved, animate, inanimate, human, and angelic. Part of this chapter is a summary outline designed to provide a more comprehensive and unified soteriological perspective. And I'm thankful for that. I think we need to have a bigger picture with respect to the work of Christ on the cross. Don't just limit it to humanity, but understand how did it impact creation? How did it impact the angels and so forth? And so I found value in this. I was thankful for the way that he wrote it. Most of the chapter, though, deals with the topic of the unborn, the topic of children before the age of accountability, you know, the young, the very young. There's other components, too. He doesn't go there, but I'd like to add to what he did, because I think we need to discuss or think of these concepts, not just with babies and small children. And well, what do we do with the mentally undeveloped? What do we do with the retarded? We don't use that term anymore. You know what I'm talking about, all right? What do we do with human beings of diminished mental capacity? What if they never reach the age of accountability when they're 20, 30, 40 because of their diminished intellect, all right? And I think there's a lot of that by virtue of the fall. By virtue of the fall and the damage of sin and the impact of what happens, how do we apply with autism? How do we apply the principle? Okay, so there's a lot of detail Geisler doesn't put into this chapter, but I think by extension we can make the application through these principles that are unveiled. I think too, there's an age of accountability at the other end of the spectrum, not just at you know the newborn and if they're too young. What happens if they're too old? What happens at the other end of the spectrum when they start reaching those higher numbered birthday years and now they've kind of lost the sharpness they used to have? They have diminished capacity there, all right? What happens there when their connection to reality is not the same as ours, all right? How does the grace of God impact there? And that's what it comes down to. I think the fundamental thing of this chapter is our God is a God of absolute fairness. He's a God of absolute grace. And if there's any doubt about any of that, let's just fall back to the default that God is fair and God is gracious. All right? And I think that's going to answer a lot of our questions here tonight. All right. Pretty quickly, we can rush through the first part of this section, make sure we have time for the last part of the chapter, but we understand the physical world with which stages the salvific saga. I like the way he phrased this. It's the physical world which stages the salvific saga. In other words, planet Earth is the venue. It's the stage. It's the theater in which this drama is played out. The angelic world surrounds the salvific saga. In other words, they're the observers. They're the audience around the stage. Anyway, the impact of this, significant participants in the overall drama. The results of salvation on the saved, that's the easiest part. Important, of course, that we understand the three phases, as we heard last hour, as we heard this morning, from the penalty of sin, the power of sin, the presence of sin. All right. I do take issue with here on page 430, the official victory over sin by the cross, what Colonel Thieme called the strategic victory or the tactical victory, all right? Then there's the practical victory over sin within believers. That's day by day as he saves us from the power of sin. We receive the word implanted that's able to save our souls. And then there's the final victory over sin. I just think it's inarticulate the way he phrased it. The final victory over sin is not technically the second coming of Jesus Christ. There continues to be sin throughout the millennium. There continues to be sin at the Gog-Magog rebellion at the end of the millennium. The final victory over sin is with the new heavens and the new earth. And the final victory over sin is after the 1,000-year reign of Christ, not the second coming. So I just take dispute with that. And he, by the way, agrees. If you read his eschatology, he would agree. And maybe Norman would, or Mr. Geisler would rewrite that, perhaps. The second coming is not the final victory over sin. There continues to be sin throughout the millennial kingdom. And it's not until the new heavens and the new earth where the final victory over sin takes place. Yes, sir? I do have the microphone. It's up here. You will have to walk the aisle. No, you don't have to kneel. Okay. Right. You do have to walk the aisle.
I was curious about if the reference here is not to the total victory over sin, and death and Hades and lake of fire and all of that, but the victory for the final victory for the believer in Jesus Christ, those who are in Christ, being when the rapture occurs, when our bodies are changed and there's no longer an issue of sin with those who are in Christ at that point.
Well, that's true. As for the body and bride of Christ, yeah. Then yes. But even before the second coming at the trumpet, at the rapture of the church.
Right, right.
So, yeah, you wouldn't rewrite that either way.
Well, there are some folks that would confuse the second coming and would say that's the same thing.
So. Right, right. Okay, the results of the salvation on the lost. You know that salvation impacts the unbeliever too, just as it impacts the believer, just in a different way. All humans will be resurrected. Okay, so there is an effect. His work on the cross, even for those who reject his grace, they reject the gospel, they're still going to be affected by it, because they will be resurrected to stand, to confess, to kneel, to be cast into the lake of fire for all eternity. All humans, saved and unsaved, will be resurrected. All people are made justifiable by virtue of Christ's death and resurrection. Of course, this presumes what we've already studied in terms of the unlimited atonement view of for whom did Christ die. Even angels are affected by the marvel of God's plan of salvation for the world. And he listed Ephesians 3 and 1 Peter 1. I would add an additional passage to that. Colossians 1:20. In Colossians 1:20, there's reference as far as a reconciliation value of the cross. And it's not included in Geisler's text here in this chapter on page 431. I do accept Ephesians 3:10, that angels are watching us, that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. 1 Peter 1:2, things into which angels long to look. There is an impact because of the finished work of Christ on the cross. There is an effect on the angelic realm. Even angels are affected by the marvel of God's plan of salvation for the world. And then a passage that he did not indicate here was Colossians 1:20, which is a reconciliation value to the cross. Through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him, I say, were the things on earth or things in heaven. And in the context in Colossians chapter 1, the things in heaven are the invisible things. He's the creator of all things, visible and invisible, both in the heavens and on the earth. All right. So, however the cross affected the angelic realm, it affected the angelic realm in connection with reconciliation. All right. Reconciliation. And there's a value there that I don't understand totally, even with all the study we did last year on angels. But then the necessity for Christ to cleanse the heavenly temple, that even the elect angels, even though they didn't rebel, they still had the consequences of that defiled temple in the heavenly places, and it took the work of Christ to remedy that, to cleanse that, and to reconcile even the elect angels, to reconcile in the holiness of God and the program there. So, back to Geisler. Lost angels will be judged by human beings. I meant to flag that. Does 1 Corinthians 6:3, when it says we shall judge the angels, is that limited to the fallen angels? In 1 Corinthians 6:3, when it says we shall judge angels, that passage doesn't say whether they're elect or fallen or what they are. It just says angels. And so I think it's legitimate to consider, are we going to judge the fallen angels? Are we going to judge the elect angels? Who are we going to judge? Both? One or the other? Well, hard to prove it one way or the other when all you have is that one verse, and that one verse doesn't say. All right, I think we ought to just leave it as an open question and say, well, Christ is the judge of all things. We are in Christ, therefore, I believe it's both. I believe it's elect angels and fallen angels. All right. In brief, Christ's work of salvation has an extensive influence on both the saved and the lost, positively and negatively. And that's what it comes down to, because, of course, Jesus Christ is the center of God's plan and program. Those who accept his gift have eternal life. Those who reject his gift will spend all eternity apart from his light and apart from his glory. Page 431, and the bottom of that page, top of page 432, the condemnation of the lost is just. This is what the unbeliever can't accept. Of course, their understanding is darkened anyway, but they get very, very furious. How can a God of love send anybody to hell? Well, how can a God of love send a darkened, fallen, evil individual? How could he bring such a person into light, into glory? Think about how inappropriate that would be. I think it's a love of the loving God who does send the unregenerate to hell. He has prepared an eternal destiny that's compatible with their fallen, darkened, evil, twisted, malevolent, evil, wicked nature. All right? Don't ask me to repeat that. I'll have to go back and review the tape. All right. So ultimately, for God to bring them, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. If he takes an unregenerate individual and brings them to glory, what would that do? All right? The condemnation of the lost is just. Those who did not hear the gospel could have. I thought that was important. We know that the gospel will be preached to all creation. The gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. Matthew 24:14. He has promised the gospel will reach the uttermost parts of the earth. Is it fair to say now in the 21st century that the gospel has reached the uttermost parts of the earth? A lot of folks say yes. Some folks say, well, not quite. They're working on it. They're trying to reach the unlost people. I believe it's reached every continent, it's reached every country, it's reached every people group. I think Wycliffe Bible Translators is right in their desire to try to put it in those native languages. It's one thing to go to a guy and give him an English Bible and say, tell him in a different language that Jesus died on the cross for their sins. I think there's good value in what Wycliffe is doing in trying to get a Bible in every language, get a New Testament in every language, get the gospel preached in every language. They have accepted that as a challenge. They have accepted that as a conviction. That until every spoken language on this planet has a New Testament, they don't view their work as being complete yet. And so I think it's a fruitful ministry. I'm very much excited about what they're doing. All right. But then it goes on to say, those who did not hear the gospel could have. They could have. And I believe that. I believe that God controls all circumstances. And so there is no one that's going to stand at the great white throne and accuse God of being unfair and saying, well, it's your fault. You didn't send me an evangelist. It's your fault. I never heard the gospel. Okay? Well, they were exposed to the undeniable testimony of general revelation. The testimony of God's existence is evident to everybody. Every creature is a part of creation, and every human is made in the image of God. And we taught this when we taught Romans chapter 2. In Romans chapter 1, we taught this about the undeniable testimony of the existence of God. And that those who are positive, that for those that would accept the gospel, all right, God is going to make a way that they do. He's either going to send somebody to them, or he's going to bring them where they can hear it, or a dream, or a vision, or an angel, or something. All right? God's not up there pacing around in heaven figuring out, oh my goodness, here's somebody that's of the elect and I forgot to send the gospel to them. All right? God is so much bigger than we understand. Those who did not hear the gospel could have. That'll come up when we get to the section on the heathen. Okay? All right, the conclusion of that paragraph, I agree with this as well. God provides the light of redemption. He knows exactly who will be where when the gospel is preached. And he knows that no one who would have received salvation did not have the opportunity. And I think that's important. No one who would have received salvation did not have the opportunity. Now, God in his foreknowledge, remember we are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. That's 1 Peter chapter 1, chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. He knows those that will accept the offer, those that will reject the offer. For those that would never accept the gospel anyway under any circumstances, it doesn't matter if they were birthed, in a church with, Billy Graham as the attending physician. They're not going to get saved. There is no circumstance in the world under which this person is ever going to accept the gospel message. God knows that. See, we'll talk about that when we get to the heathen portion. I believe why Why did God choose to have me born in the century I was born in, the decade I was born in, to the parents I was born to, and he put me in those circumstances because he's in charge of those circumstances. Why was the Inca born in the century he was born in the Western Hemisphere? God was not unfair in causing them to be born there. And by the way, if there was, well, I'm getting ahead of myself, okay? Because there's some good stuff there. Let's talk about babies first. Condemnation is final. There is no second chance. There's no purgatory. There's no evangelism after you're dead. Okay, although that's some of the views related to babies, though, talking about, well, they die as infants, and then they get to this limbo thing, and then maybe they can hear the gospel after they're dead. That's not what Scripture says. Okay? So it's a theory. And I suppose it's a theory, but it's not a biblical theory because it's not compatible with what Scripture tells us. It is given to man once to die, and after that, the judgment. All right. Salvation for infants. And I like this. I colored a lot of things yellow there. Do you see that? You got on the one hand, on the other hand, likewise, what is more, pros and cons. All right. I get that. We're talking about babies. We're talking about, well, on the one hand, if you don't believe, you don't have eternal life. Babies can't believe. They're not old. They don't understand. You know, they're just drooling on themselves. You know, they comprehend the gospel. But on the other hand, God is fair. But likewise, what is more, pros and cons of various of you. And we got to be honest, all right? If you accept the view I accept, that every baby that dies is in heaven, all right, then you have a difficulty with the fact that they went to heaven apart from placing their faith in Jesus Christ. They did not believe in Jesus Christ, but they went to heaven. I'm convinced of that. All right, you may come to a different conclusion, but we'll see as we get through this material. And then the heathen, the unevangelized. And he defines heathen as unevangelized, the primitive, the pagan, whoever. He's out there in the world. He's never seen a gospel. He's never seen a Christian. Okay, you know, what do you do with the Cherokee before Columbus, or what do you do with the Incas and the Aztecs and the Toltecs and different things like that? Before the gospel reached the Western Hemisphere. I'm actually suspicious that the gospel reached the Western Hemisphere long before we understand that it did. But anyway, that's a different topic. All right, let me get through the rest of this. On page 434, the reference to angels leaving their first estate in Jude 6. I don't think that's a reference to all fallen angels. I think that's only a reference to those that mated with human women. They're the ones that are bound in chains of darkness. Most of the fallen angels are still free. Anyway. Fallen angels can't get saved. Elect angels can't fall. We know they're presently locked into their estate. Satan can't get saved tomorrow. Gabriel can't lose his salvation tomorrow. Okay? The elect angels and the fallen angels, they're already in their angelic future. Right? They're already in their eternal estate. We taught that under angelology. All right. And then, of course, creation, it groans. The earth was affected. The environment was affected. Animals were affected. Ultimate ecological redemption. Okay. So, and it won't be brought about by Greenpeace or any of the tree huggers out there. Cloud. What are that? Crystal. Anyway. Don't get me going. All right. That's all the introduction. Infants now. Infants. What do we do with infants? When infants die? Well, several views have been proposed, and here's the different idea. There's a theory out there that, well, if they've been baptized, they get to go to heaven. All right? And if they're baptized, it's held only by sacramentalists. In other words, branches of Christendom that are heavy on the sacraments. Roman Catholicism, Eastern Orthodox, Lutherans are very sacramental. Anglicans, Episcopalians, a lot of these groups that have that pursue the liturgy and have the Mass, all right? And so infant baptism, they still practice it. And it's a part of their theology. It's a part of what sanctifies the infant, all right? So here's the theory. Well, it's flawed, okay? And I'm going to save a lot of time tonight by not reading a lot of that. But if you read it, then you probably already spotted many of the same flaws. Only sacramentalists really hold it or view it with any seriousness. The seeds of the limbo doctrine are in there that, well, the background for that under Augustine. Well, if you're going to make a logical case for it, then you're going to have to determine that baptism is essential for salvation. We of course, reject that. Baptism is a testimony after your salvation. It's not a requirement for salvation. All right. I like this conclusion here. Vicariously desired baptism seems as meaningless as vicarious marriage. Anyway. Good way to critique the baptized infant view. It's really dependent on the sacramental theology. But understand, if you have a family member that's steeped in this, maybe they're Catholic or Lutheran or whatever, this is going to be a big deal to them. And it may spark a conflict in your family. Okay, my in-laws are Lutheran. And I kind of gathered some vibes because we were taking quite a while to get our kids baptized in that. And I gathered some more vibes once they finally were baptized. It was much more relaxed circumstance. Okay? Because of different understandings of what water baptism does. All right. Well, we can agree with his conclusion. If baptism doesn't save, then it doesn't do it for infants either. Okay? Baptism doesn't save. All right, then there's the view, the elect infant view. Okay? And God, some babies go to heaven, some babies go to hell. And it just depends on whether God elected them or not. Okay? Who do you think holds this view? Yeah, it's the Calvinist view. Okay? It's the Calvinist view that throws everything under sovereignty and election, and God just says so, and that's the way it is, and who are you, old pot, to even ask questions about it? The elect infant view. And so that's a great one to try to comfort grieving parents with. You know, well, you know, if your baby was elect, then he's now with the Lord. If your baby was not elect, then he's suffering in hell. And we won't know until we get there. Yeah, have a nice day. That's like, Calvinistic evangelism. God might love you. Jesus might have died on the cross for your sins. If you're of the elect, he died for your sins. All right. Now, the problem, of course, and it's the same problem with our view, is that, well, faith is absolutely necessary for salvation. Is faith absolutely necessary for salvation? Time and time and time and time again, we're told, he who believes has Christ. He who does not believe does not have Christ. The wrath of God abides on him. This infant was born in Adam. This infant is condemned. And so if faith is absolutely necessary for salvation, then we have to conclude that every baby that dies goes to hell. Or do we have biblical verses that tell us otherwise? Biblical verses that we say, well, wait a minute. Maybe it's not an absolute necessity. Maybe it's the normal necessity for those who can believe, for those who are old enough to understand, accept, reject, and so forth. And that's what we eventually come to when we compare Scripture to Scripture and we put these things together. All right. Calvin taught that God can do this with or without the knowledge of his salvific plan or placing their conscious faith in Christ. For a Calvinist, it's kind of easy because under Calvinism, God injects faith into you, makes you spiritually alive, and forces you to believe. Okay? And so he can do that with babies too. Okay? He can inject faith into an infant, make them spiritually alive, regenerate them, force them to believe even though they're just, ignorant infants. And so under Calvinism, it's really not that different. Even without their conscious faith being placed in Christ, it becomes an unconscious infantile faith at that point. Anyway, let me pass by that. It's already 8 o'clock. Where's the time go? Wow. All right. Of course, Calvin nowhere affirmed that this regeneration extends to all children. He left it only to the elect, of course. All right. And we can critique that. And we critique it largely like we critique limited atonement, all right, in what we've already covered in previous chapters. Boy, on page 441, I think there's issues there, too. I'm going to save this for next week, though. There's issues on why does a person go to hell? Do they go to hell because of the sins they've done? No. And so the idea that, well, a baby hasn't done anything, he doesn't deserve punishment. And well, we don't go to hell because of what we've done. We go to hell because we're in Adam. All right, the wages of sin is death. The lost estate of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life. Now, the degree of punishment is according to our works, of course. But the lost estate is whether we're in the Lamb's Book of Life or not. Okay? And I think we're clear on that. The foreknown infant view. This is another interesting theory. And it's similar to the elect view. God in his foreknowledge knows, well, if they would have lived long enough, they would have believed, so I'll take them to heaven. And if they, but how long is that? If they would have lived long enough, they would not have believed. Anyway, similar to the elect foreknown, the elect infant view. And we critique it much the same way. All right. Then there's Geisler's view and my view, the all-infant salvation view. All right. I believe every infant goes to heaven that dies before the age of accountability. I believe every abortion. I believe every stillborn. All right? The all-infant salvation views. And different folks hold it for different reasons or they defend it in different ways. To me, the testimony of David and his newborn son is conclusive. That's really what convicted me about it years ago. All right. Yeah, there's the age of accountability. Calvinist Ronald Nash presented his view. There's other premises. There's other ways that you can do this. Let me skip on down. I'm going to get past the Calvinistic view. I like this phrase here on page 445. And this was by Calvin. John Calvin pointed out that faith may be the customary salvific condition, but not an absolute one. In other words, it's customary. It's the normal. It is required for those that are old enough to understand it. But for those that are not, don't have the capacity to accept or reject infants or disabled people, okay? Other theories here too, by the way, and I'm not so sure about this. I chew on this. Children who die in infancy will greet us in heaven as mature adults. That is typically assumed to be true. That if somebody died as a four-year-old, they're not going to be a four-year-old forever, for all eternity. Right? Well, maybe. We'll find out when we get there. All right? I think that's an assumption, and I'm okay with leaving it as an open question until we get there. Does it matter? I mean, it used to bug me. I didn't want the rapture to come when I was five, so I didn't want to be a five-year-old for all eternity. But does it really matter if I'm five or 45 or 105 or whatever? I mean, what about somebody that lives to be 99 and they're kind of slow and, you know, is that what they want to be forever? Well, okay, in a resurrected body, a 99-year-old would be no big deal. But anyway, I think there's more that we don't know than what we do know, and let's not speculate on too much. I'm not convinced. I remain, well, who cares if they have a physical form that resembles a five-year-old or not. All right. Here's the view that God will save all infants because they cannot believe. And I think that this is the biblical view, and I think there's scripture to defend it. All right, by virtue of God's design in the volitional design of creation. holding us accountable for the choices we make and not accountable for the choices we cannot make. The woman that was raped that cried out for help, she didn't choose that. And she's not held guilty for what was beyond her choice, beyond her control. The rapist was guilty, but not the victim. All right? And that's a principle. That's a concept. Jesus said, suffer the children to come unto me. Let the little children come unto me. Such is the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. Well, what did he mean by that? If there aren't going to be a whole bunch of babies or children or little guys that are in the kingdom of heaven, I believe there are. And that's the primary way by which the heathen are there. How many Aztecs are going to be in heaven? All the Aztec babies that died before they reached the age of accountability. Because had they gotten old enough to reach that age, they'd have never gotten saved. There was no gospel preached over there. Okay, I'm giving away the end of the chapter. Anyway, I do put a lot of stock into the statements of our Lord. David's son, I put a lot of stock on that. I will go to him, but he will not return to me. Now, I've actually spoken to a person who held this other view. They actually reject that. They say, well, that doesn't mean that the baby was saved. That just means that David was going to go to Abraham's bosom and look across the gulf and see the baby there on the other side of the gulf and see the baby over there in torments. I will go to him, but he will not come back to me. Means that we're both going to Sheol, and David, of course, will be on the believer side of things in Abraham's bosom, and the baby will be over there in torments. And so I will see him, but he will not. I will go to him, but he will not come to me. I think, really? Well, don't prove it. Explain to me how that's a comforting thought. David comforted himself by saying, I will go to him. And so he gets up and he washes his face and he cleans himself up and he's encouraged and comforted and he finds solace in the future hope that he's going to see his son again, not across a vast gulf watching him tortured in the flames. All right. Anyway. So critics of this interpretation point out, I will go to him, but he will not return to me. It might not mean anything more than just, well, the dead don't return to us, but we all go to be with the dead. We all go to the realm of Sheol. We all depart to be with our fathers and so forth. It's bigger than that because it was a point of comfort for David. It was a definite point of comfort for David. Babies are known and written in his book. I think these are also conclusive. Psalm 139, Jeremiah, Isaiah. There's other passages that speak of before I was born, he knew me. He didn't know the person I was going to become someday. He knew me. The Bible speaks of children too young to know good or evil. We actually were here not that long ago in Isaiah chapter 7. Before the child is old enough to know good and evil, before he knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right, Isaiah 7:15. That is a clear biblical definition of the age of accountability, whereby the child has reached the intellectual capacity to be held accountable for his own choices. I know what obedience is. I know what disobedience is. Before he knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right. Okay? That's a powerful statement right there. It's also not a Calvinistic statement right there. The Calvinist says, well, no one ever chooses the right. They only choose sin. They only choose evil. Well, all right. The faculty of conscience whereby we understand sin and evil. We understand obedience and disobedience, right and wrong. Likewise, there's a statement in the law in Deuteronomy 1:39 that I think addresses that. Jesus talking about guilt with accountability. Since you say we have no sin, you're accountable. And the Pharisees, of course, were very accountable. But if you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. But now that you claim you can see, your guilt remains. Now, that statement there, I think, is interesting because that allows for the potential of someone who is intellectually not capable. Again, we're talking about mental retardation. We're talking about other effects of sin on the fallen humanity, whereby some folks are just of diminished capacity. All right. Romans 5 says all were made righteous. That's the unlimited atonement view, and we accept that. Let's skip through some of this other stuff again, too. Goodness. Let's look at Romans 5. I think this gets twisted sometimes. Nope. That's a bad tag. I saw that the other day. Romans 5, 18 and 19. You click on it, it sends you to Romans 1, 18 and 19. All right. So then, this is marvelous. We taught this when we taught Romans chapter 5. It is a great rhetorical passage here in Romans chapter 5. And there's a blend between the one and the many and the few. And I think it's a beautiful thing, the way that this is composed. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, that is, all humanity. So one act of defiance on the part of Adam, volitional, willful, defiant. Not the woman who was deceived, but the man who knew what he was doing, the accountable party. And he therefore resulted in condemnation to all. To all what? To all men. To everyone in him. In Adam. Okay? Even so, through one act of righteousness, the one work of Jesus Christ on the cross, the finished work of Christ, the tetelestai achievement of Calvary, there resulted justification of life to all men. Now it's important, though, just as the first all man is the sphere of in Adam, now the second all man is the sphere of in Christ, okay? In Adam all die, in Christ all are made alive. And we don't fall for the universalism or the fallacy of saying, well, then everybody should be saved. Why doesn't everybody get saved? Because not everybody's in Christ. But everybody who's in Christ is saved. That's why we have the all. But then it comes back and it talks about the many. The many. Okay? As through one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. Well, wait a minute. How can this be the many who are sinners? Isn't everybody a sinner? Even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. So we have a verse that talks about all, and we have a verse that talks about many. And this is a beautiful thing. And as you work your way through the logic of this argument, as we did when we went through Romans chapter 5, I find it to be a powerful testimony to the unlimited atonement, work of Christ on the cross, and the value of that atonement for those who believe. All right. But others are going to struggle with it, and they're going to take issues. Since Paul's unmistakable teaching is that we all are somehow made righteous by Christ's obedient death, it remains then for us to ask, in what sense is this true? In what sense is this true? And I just explained to you the sense that I'm convicted by, the sense that I understand it, that the all, in Christ, all will be made alive. Through the obedience of the one, all are made righteous. That's all of everyone who identifies with the second Adam. Because if all you do is identify with the first Adam, you're a sinner. But when you identify with the last Adam, you now have the righteousness of God imputed to your account. All right. Universalism is clearly excluded and different things. Anyway, there's other ways Geisler tries to reconcile it in a different way. I think our way is superior, if I may say so myself. All right. Summary evaluation of the universal infant salvation. And to me, I think it's compatible. I think David's testimony that his son, he would see his son again, is conclusive. To me, that's undeniable. Universal infant salvation satisfies God's justice, magnifies his omnibenevolence. It does present a conceivable biblical basis, as we said, the passage in Samuel, with respect to David's firstborn son, Solomon's older brother. Okay? Solomon's older brother. Not even given a name. You know that? There's no name in the text for that baby. But David and Bathsheba's firstborn. Now, of course, the biggest problem with that view, he didn't believe. No infant believes. Okay, and I admit, that's a problem. That is a problem. Faith is a normative but not absolute requirement for salvation. It may be absolutely necessary in this life for those who can believe, but not for those like infants who cannot. That's a good way to look at it. Unless you're a Calvinist, then nobody can believe. Right? And so God makes them believe. But that's a different discussion. For those who die prior to accountability, the choice could be left to the next life. Oh, I hate that. But there are some that try to reconcile it that way. They give babies a do-over. They give babies a chance. That, in other words, they die too young to understand it. So when they reach limbo or they reach some kind of a big fork in the road, they have the chance to, they're given the capacity to understand the gospel and to give an offer. Do you want to go to heaven or do you want to go to hell? Like, okay. Anyway, that's not a good solution. I like this on page 450. We may not be able to point to a precise age at which moral accountability begins. You know, what if some kids get it younger and some kids don't get it until they're older and whatever? What if it's this range from, you know, 4 to 12 or whatever? You know, somewhere in there, theoretically. But if they're developmentally challenged, okay, that's the better term, isn't it? Is that the modern term? I keep using retarded, and I know that's bad. That's my generation back when we used to have special ed and things like that. And there is a term for it, but you know what I'm talking about. All right. Okay, thank you. I'm just struggling to find a word and illustrating my own characteristics of that. Special needs, that's right. So, God will save those who never reach the point of moral accountability. It is theologically possible and it is biblically plausible. Theologically possible and biblically plausible, and I accept that, based on the Samuel text related to Solomon's older brother. The apparent exception to the necessity for making a decision before death, it is an apparent exception, and we accept that. You know what? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved. Those who believe have eternal life. Those who do not believe, the wrath of God abides on them. Exception to that rule, if they didn't live long enough, didn't reach an age where they could accept or reject. All right. So we can zip past limbo. If you want to do more reading on limbo, you can do more reading on limbo. Evangelized after death. Again, that makes me laugh sometimes. Okay, the baby dies. Their soul goes to this, you know, place where they can be preached to the gospel and, you know, fork in the road. You want to go to heaven? You want to go to hell? All right. None of these views is without difficulties, but I think that the one with the least amount of difficulties is our view. If faith is not absolutely essential, but instead normatively necessary, then it makes sense to speak of all infants being saved without believing simply because of the work of Christ on their behalf. All right. Any questions on babies? We'll move on to heathens. By the way, much of what we've already covered applies to heathens. Okay, and I think there's a concept that he even says so here in this final. It is worth noting that the views allowing for the possible salvation of infants are not only compatible with God's justice and love, they also may help to solve the question of heathen salvation. Again, since God is just and no one can be saved without Jesus Christ. And so what do we do with heathen lands that have not heard the gospel? You know, for the first ever pioneers that ever reached these remote villages of Papua New Guinea, and they finally get to this cannibal tribe that no one had ever gotten to before, and they're the first ones to get there with the gospel. Well then, what about members of that tribe going back generations and hundreds of years and thousands of years and so forth? Okay? It's a legitimate question, and we ought to consider, and that's what we deal with the second part of this chapter then, the results of salvation on the heathen. Okay? Any questions on babies? Comments, criticisms, complaints? This is, I mean, we lay out the case and say, well, there's this theory, this theory, this theory, this theory. I think ours is supported with biblical evidence. If I'm wrong, then I guess we'll find out when we get there. All right. On the heathen. Now, traditional Orthodox view, salvation is only possible by special soteriological revelation from God. General revelation is sufficient only for condemnation, because Romans says that. They are without excuse. That which is known about God is made known to them. They are in the image of God. His invisible attributes, his power, are clearly seen. The gift of eternal life is not clearly seen in creation, in general revelation. General revelation is sufficient to know of God's existence. It is not sufficient to know of the death of Jesus Christ and the provision for eternal life. You can meditate under a tree all you like. You can stare at the stars. You can contemplate your navel. You can do all that stuff. General revelation will never preach the gospel of eternal life. It requires special revelation. Now, there is a view. There's a theory. It's not altogether common, but it's also not altogether rare. That based on the limited light they've been given, that they can have a general faith in the existence of God, and God says, okay, that's good enough. All right? So what he understands and accepts through general revelation is sufficient for eternal life. So if there is kind of a moral, ethical, kind of an Aztec who just kind of, he looked around his culture and he wasn't really very comfy, humpy, hunky-dory with the virgin sacrifices and the cannibalism and the eating the human heart while it was still beating kind of a thing. You know, if they kind of were turned off by all the paganism around them, if they had a general, positive volition to the existence of God, then that, well, okay, that's good enough. All right? Let me tell you, if that's true, then the cross of Christ is meaningless. Why send his son? Why would God not just be happy just letting creation play its course and take everybody that was just kind of in a kind of a fuzzy general, well, maybe there's a God, and be positive to that? If that was sufficient to just start redeeming people, then he could have done that. But no, he sent his son. And there is salvation. There's no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved. All right. So the general revelation view, some people try to defend it. They basically do so on an emotional appeal. Well, God is love. He desires that none perish. Well, then why not just save everybody and don't even create a hell? All right. Of course, Cornelius is a terrible example. He was already saved before he was introduced in Acts chapter 10. We've taught that before. Acts 19, they were saved as Old Testament believers, had not received the Holy Spirit and not entered into the body of Christ. He develops that. More here in this chapter on Old Testament salvation. Have you read Bullinger, Witness in the Stars? I actually enjoy that text, but Geiser's pretty critical of it. And if you read this here on page 456 and 457, Geiser's pretty down on the whole concept. I believe that the sun, moon, and stars were created as signs and seasons, and there is revelation in the stars, part of natural revelation, but I don't believe you can give the complete gospel. I do agree with Geisler there. You don't get the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ just by staring at the stars. You need the special revelation of Scripture. All right. And these are the passages about believing in Christ. There's no other name. Boy, I got 4 minutes left. Where's the time go? All right. People trying to use the Cornelius example are crazy, because that chapter is describing special revelation, describing angels being sent, saying, here, I'm going to send you a messenger. Here, listen to this guy. Special revelation was taking place in Acts chapter 10. So you can't use that as an example of a Gentile getting saved with general revelation. Acts 19, they were Old Testament believers that simply need to be brought into a New Testament realization. In Revelation, you've got angels sending, God sends them to preach an eternal gospel. Jonah, that was maybe the best example of Old Testament salvation there. What was the gospel message that the people of Nineveh were responding to? All right. According to Romans, general revelation informs us about God's eternal power, but nothing about the plan of everlasting life. It is sufficient for condemnation since it finds everyone without excuse. All right, so are the heathen lost? How? Yes, the heathen are lost apart from Christ. That's Geisler's conclusion. That's my conclusion. Well, then how can God be fair? See, and I think that's the fallacy. They say, well, then God's not fair because the Incas didn't have the New Testament. They didn't know about the gospel. All right. Is God just to condemn those who have never heard the gospel? Yes, for at least three reasons. Because they've received his general revelation, they are accountable for his existence. If they reject that light, God is not obligated to give them more. Does he have to give the gospel to every human being if they're not going to accept it anyway? Is he any less fair if he doesn't? Not at all. Not at all. God, if they are positive, then he will give them special revelation sufficient. He can send an angel. He can send a dream. He can send a vision. He can relocate them out of their jungle or put a Christian in that jungle. All right. Will there be people in heaven from every nation? Scripture says so. Page 465. It is possible that since God in his foreknowledge knew exactly who would and who would not believe, only those who would not believe live in places where they will not hear the gospel. So he knows the vast body of humanity that's going to reject the gospel under all circumstances. So where does he choose to have them born? When does he choose to have them born? When does he choose to place them into the timeline of reality? And Acts 17, I think, is used to make that point. And I think it's a valid conclusion to come to. As we've already talked about, since all children who die in infancy are saved, well then, that's his primary means to bring Aztecs and Incas and Cherokee and all that. As B.B. Warfield argued, there may be more in heaven than in hell. I disagree with that. All right, I'm just running out of time. So, summary and conclusion. There it is. Questions, comments. All right, easy night. Yes, sir. Yes, we need a microphone.
On the Bullinger book, you mentioned The Gospel and the Stars.
Mm-hmm.
He's probably the first one that wrote and studied that. There's been several since.
Mm-hmm.
And rather than it being a method of a heathen being able to look up in the sky and get a gospel message, I think more the concept is that there was a common origin to the perversion of God's truth written in the stars.
Mm-hmm.
And if you take the star name, from the earliest languages to when, whether it's Hebrew or whatever, and you translate the name of that star and you look at the picture, it gives a story and a message.
Right, right.
And it's all done with a timeline, basically the plan mm-hmm. of the ages. And so rather than nowadays a heathen looking up in the sky and getting the gospel, it's a matter of a proof that there's a common origin to all the perversions of
like, astrology and yes, witchcraft and,
exactly,
and all that.
Mm-hmm. That there was a common origin to it. And there are some bits and pieces, even in that perversion, that point and glorify God of that common origin and the way mm-hmm. that the cultures developed from.
Oh, I agree. Yeah, yeah.
And so, anyway, it's, in spite of what he says, it's a tremendous proof, just like a scientist would look at the same pattern in the solar system mm-hmm. as they look at it in the atom kind of concept.
Oh, yeah, no, I agree with that. Yeah, I'm not as critical of Bollinger as Geisler is. And, yeah, I think, and because, you know, I look at the book of Job, and Job had a tremendous frame of reference for the constellations. And so that was before there was any written canon.
Right.
What was it that they were taught? What did they understand of the constellations? He identified the constellations. So I believe there was a valid teaching and must have corresponded with prophetic revelation, special revelation to explain what the constellations were about.
That might have been Bible class in the old days.
May have been.
You know.
In the Gentile stewardship before yeah. written canon. Yeah. Yeah. All right. For next week, read chapter 16, The Condition for Salvation. And we'll take it from there. Thank you, Father, for tonight, for your faithfulness, for all your grace. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.